Most of you, I'm sure, will remember that we are engaged at the moment in studying verses 13, 14, and 15 in the 11th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. But I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, we had to spend most of our time last Friday, you'll remember, in dealing with this difficulty which arises in the precise and exact understanding of what the apostle is saying, owing to the construction which he chose to imply at this point. But we suggested, having looked at the mechanics, that it's clear that the apostle is making a number of statements here. The first is that he is now speaking specifically, and in particular to the Gentiles. That he does this because he is preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles. And thirdly, because he is anxious to magnify his office. He's proud of the office, and he wants to fulfill the task which God has given him, this great and this glorious task. It was a commission given to him by the Lord, and that is enough in itself to call a man's all his energies forward in the discharge of such a task. He is doing it, therefore, with all his might and main. He is not content merely with evangelizing. He wants to teach. He wants to explain in order that these people may be fully furnished and to every good work, and in order that they may have an exact understanding of God's purposes. He is doing it because ultimately these Gentiles are going to reap a tremendous benefit from the Jews, even as he's already indicated in verse 12. And then, fifthly, I suggested, he magnifies his office by warning them against certain specific dangers. Well, now then, we take up at this point. Now, you remember that in dealing with the mechanical aspect, I told you that there were two words in the original which most of our translators seem to ignore altogether. Not only those who interpret instead of translating, but even the authorized and the revised, which leave it to us, as it were, they leave out these two words. And the two words, you remember, are indeed, therefore. Indeed, therefore. So that I suggested we should adopt this kind of translation. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch, therefore, as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I indeed magnify my office. And then we supply the missing but to which I referred. Whenever you get these two words used, indeed, therefore, you generally in other places have with them the word but, contrast. The apostle left it out here, hence that mechanical difficulty. Well, now then, we're going to supply that. I speak to you, Gentile, inasmuch therefore as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I indeed magnify my office, or if you prefer it, I magnify my office indeed, but I wish also, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now, that's the point at which we resume this evening, the point at which this but comes in. And what does he say, therefore, at this point? Well, what he's saying is this. He is preeminently the apostle to the Gentiles, and he magnifies his office. But he is anxious that these Gentiles should be perfectly clear about an aspect of this, which they're liable to forget, and liable perhaps also to misunderstand. And that's the thing he wants to tell them in particular. As I say, he's going to add a warning, a very serious warning to them. But he's now preparing the way for that. So he puts it, first of all, in a general manner. He says, in effect, though I am the apostle to the Gentiles preeminently and magnify my office, that doesn't mean that I've forgotten the Jews. That doesn't mean that I'm unconcerned about them. They mustn't jump to that conclusion. There had come a time, as we've seen on past Friday nights, I quoted to you from Acts 13 in particular, how the apostle definitely turned from the Jews and said, henceforth, go I unto the Gentiles. Now, that was an action which might very well be misunderstood, and it was being misunderstood, obviously. Otherwise, the apostle would not have to write what he does in the verses that we are considering, and especially in the verses that follow. He hasn't forgotten the Jews, and he's certainly not uninterested in them or unconcerned about them. Why? Well, because, as he's already told us, at the end of verse 11, he is anxious to provoke them to jealousy or to emulation. His evangelizing of the Gentiles does have this indirect effect upon the Jews, and he wants them to bear that in mind constantly. His main work is amongst the Gentiles, but he hasn't forgotten the others. Because even in his work of evangelizing the Gentiles, indirectly, some of the Jews are being provoked to emulation, to jealousy. And the apostle is very concerned that this should take place. Now, those who remember what he says at the beginning of chapters 9 and 10 will realize how concerned he was about them. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, he says that, though he is spending virtually all his time in evangelizing amongst the Gentiles, he still has this great burden, and he repeats that more or less in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He never forgot this. It was always in his mind, though he is the great apostle to the Gentiles. Very well, then, he is introducing all. But he is also anxious that these Gentiles should be clear about this, in order that he may warn them against a certain danger that confronts them. And the danger is to feel that the Jews are entirely cast out. That not only is the apostle no longer concerned about them, but that God isn't concerned about them, that they've been excluded from blessing. And therefore that they, Gentiles, are superior to the Jews and can look down upon them and despise them. Now, he's most anxious to save them from that. There was once a time when the Jews used to look upon the Gentiles as dogs because they were outside the commonwealth of Israel. The danger now is that the Gentiles should do exactly the same thing with regard to the Jews. Knowing that they are in, seeing the Jews as a nation outside, they might be liable to despise them and to reject them and to regard them as entirely outside. Now, the apostle, I say, is greatly concerned about this. And that's why he says, he interrupts his argument for a moment to say, now, I'm speaking specially to you Gentiles, because I am anxious that you should be absolutely clear about this. And of course, as I say, he's going to put it still more solemnly and urgently to them later on. Another reason he has, he says, is this, that he does want them to understand God's purposes in an ultimate sense as regards both Jew and Gentile. In other words, he's going to open out a great panorama, as it were, of history. And this is a matter which they must be clear. And it's something about which we all must be clear. This ultimate purpose of God, the ultimate purpose for the church, what is her destiny to be, what she to be like, whom she to include. And this, he says, applies both to the Gentile and to the Jew. Neither must be excluded. And it is as wrong for the Gentiles now to exclude the Jews as it was formerly for the Jews to do this with regard to the Gentiles. So he wants them to be clear about the whole purpose of God in this respect. And therefore, above everything else, they must be humble. Now then, that's, it seems to me, the statement that he makes in general. So that brings us to his next particular statement, which is the statement in verse 14, where he says that what is happening at the moment is simply this, that some of the Jews are being saved. Now, this, of course, is his whole argument right through the chapter. The thing that he's concerned about above everything else is that the Gentiles should not think that the Jews have stumbled in order to fall. They haven't. They have not stumbled that they should fall finally and completely. It is nothing but a stumbling. There's going to be a restoration. They're going to be erect and firm once more. But for the time being, they've stumbled. But even now, some of them are being saved. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. As it was at that moment, at that time, the apostle doesn't expect many of them to be saved. And it's true, as we've seen many times over, that it was but a remnant that was being saved, a remnant according to the election of grace. Actually, that remnant was bigger, as we've seen, than some people might think. But, speaking generally, it was only some of them that were being saved. The church was predominantly Gentile, and there was but a minority of converted Jews in it. Now the apostle understands that. He would that there were more, but he understands. He's been given a view of the ultimate purpose of God. But even now, there is nothing that he's not prepared to do, if by any means he might save some of them. So, you see, he is showing them that the fact that he is the apostle to the Gentiles and that he magnifies his office must never be interpreted as meaning that he's lost interest in them or he's unconcerned. Whenever a single Jew was converted, it thrilled the heart of the great apostle. It gave him tremendous joy, if by any means I might save some of them. And that, as I've already suggested to you, should be our attitude. It should be our attitude today to sections of the Christian church that we may regard even as apostate. We should have this concern about them, and it does give us great joy, I think we'll all agree, when we find any such person being awakened and come to a knowledge of the truth. The general warning to us, therefore, at this point is this, that we must be very careful that we ever write people off, as it were, as being beyond redemption. We must never do that. We must denounce unbelief. We must denounce error still more. But we must never write people off. We must never say that someone cannot be saved. We don't know. Indeed, we should be anxious for their salvation and anxious that they should be saved. It's the old question once more of drawing this valuable and careful and essential distinction between contending for the truth and not damning individuals who are guilty of error or of apostasy. We must always draw a distinction between the sinner and his sin. We have a view of sin, but that doesn't mean that we damn and condemn the sinner. Now, that's the point that the apostle is making. The Jews are all wrong. They should have been accepting the gospel, but they don't. They've stumbled. Nevertheless, the apostle longs for their conversion, and he rejoices when even one of them is brought into this wonderful condition. Very well. Now, there is the position as we enter now to look at verse 15. Here he says, you see, and it's a logical argument that is following on. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, this is virtually a repetition of the 12th verse. There's very little difference between them. 12th verse says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? And 15 is almost identical. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Why does the apostle say it once more? Well, the answer is this, of course, that depends exactly how you divide up this subsection, as I was showing you last Friday night. If verses 13 and 14 were a digression, he says this to show us that, well, we take up the point again and we go on. And that's always a good thing to do. The pedants, of course, object to that. They say this is repetition. But the whole art of teaching is repetition. You have to keep a thing going in people's minds because they constantly forget it and they miss a link and they don't know, why does this come on now? Well, the apostle is taking up as he left off at the end of verse 12, if you like. But I think it isn't only that. He is once more pressing home his argument. And it comes as naturally after verse 14 as the 12th verse came after the 11th verse. You see, he just put at the end of verse 11 this statement to provoke them to jealousy. Well, now he's expended that a bit. He's expended that a bit in verses 13 and 14. So having expended it a bit, he again states his great argument, and we'll find that he even adds to what he said in verse 12. In verse 12 he left it very open. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Well, now, here is the addition. The addition really is in that last phrase. If the casting away of them, if the exclusion of them, as is the case now, if that has turned to be the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, and we know it has, we've seen that quite clearly, it was through the putting aside of the Jews that God has called in the Gentiles. We've seen how he used that in order to evangelize the Gentiles. So he says, if the casting away of them has meant and has resulted in the reconciling of the world to God, the Gentiles have come in, what shall the receiving of them be? The restoration of them, the bringing back, what shall that be but life from the dead? Now, this last phrase, I say, is the important one. But let's make a note or two about some of the things that come before. The authorized here has the word if at the beginning. It really shouldn't be if, it should be since. Since the casting away of them. It's a fact. It's not a supposition. He's saying, in view of the fact that, since. That is really the correct translation here, and it adds to the force of the argument. The casting away, we're all clear about, the reconciling means reconstitution, if you like, restoration. The same essential argument as he's put before us in the 12th verse. Now then, this is what he's saying there. And he repeats it because to him it was a most wonderful and amazing thing. If even at the present time, when the majority of them are outside, the Gentiles have had great blessing, well, what's it going to be like when they're brought in? And the answer is life from the dead. Now, here is a statement which has caused great discussion, and is still causing great discussion. What exactly does it mean? There have been three main interpretations that have been put forward to explain its meaning. Some have said this, that the apostle, by the phrase life from the dead, is referring to that which will happen to the Jews when they are restored or received back again. So that they say he means this. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall their restoration or their receiving back again be to them, but and to everybody else who sees it happening to them, but as it were, life from the dead? They're the bulk of the nation of the Jews in unbelief. From the standpoint of salvation, they're dead. But suddenly, they're going to accept the gospel. And when they do so, well, people will say, well, this is like life from the dead. These people who've been dead for all the centuries, they've come to life. Now then, that's the first explanation that is put forward. But of course, we really can't accept that for a moment, because it entirely misses the point of the apostle's argument. What he's concerned to show here is the effect not upon the Jews, but upon the Gentiles. You see, this is the thing that he's been saying from the beginning of verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Why has this happened to them? Here's the answer, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? How much more to who? How much more to the Gentiles? And it's the same here. Of course, it's quite true to say that when a man is converted, or when a number of people are converted, it is life from the dead. You are he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But as I say, what the apostle is arguing here is the benefit that's going to come to the Gentiles. He says, I'm speaking in particular to you Gentiles now. I want you to see that if the casting away of them has meant your reconciliation to God in Christ, well, what shall their restoration be to you but life from the dead? So it doesn't refer to that which happens to the Jews so much as that which is going to happen to the Gentiles. As that is the point he's trying to demonstrate and to prove, we must reject that first interpretation. Well, then there's a second interpretation. And at first, of course, you will see that it sounds, therefore, as if it's more along the right lines. The second interpretation is this. That at that point when the Jews as a nation are going to come back, the Gentile church as a whole will have fallen into a very low spiritual state and condition. Indeed, very much as it is at the present time. And therefore, according to this argument, what it says is this. You know, there's a time coming when you Gentiles, who are liable to be a bit proud of yourselves at the moment, you will have fallen into backsliding and you'll have become lifeless. You'll be more or less dead. You'll still be a church, but only just alive. And then this great restoration of the Israelites, the Jews, as a nation will take place, and it'll be such a blessing to you that you'll be revived and lifted up to the heavens. From your dead condition, you'll be filled with a new life. It'll mean a great revival for you. Now, here's an interpretation that we've got to take seriously for this reason, that it certainly is in line with the apostle's main argument, with his main point. And we've got a further reason for paying attention to it, and that is that Holden accepts it as the true explanation here, Robert Holden. And it's always a serious matter to have to disagree with Robert Holden. Fudge isn't quite as clear about this. He doesn't commit himself as definitely and as specifically. But Holden definitely commits himself to this, as many other expositors have also done. But I venture once more to disagree even with Holden. Why? Well, because it seems to me, in the first place, to be quite gratuitous, that we've got to assume this falling away of the Gentiles into backsliding and so on. But still more, it seems to me that the context makes it quite impossible for this reason. Take the argument of verse 12. He says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more? He's not comparing a dead, lifeless condition with one of blessing. He's comparing riches with yet greater blessing. The contrast is not between, as it were, nothing and a great deal. The contrast is between a great deal and an overwhelming superabundance. He's used the term riches. And he's used it twice over. So there's no impression given at all. And indeed, it would weaken the argument tremendously. The apostles' argument is this. If, even as they are now, you have had such great blessings, such riches, well, how much more will you be blessed when they are fully restored? It does away with the how much more, if you take it to mean that the Gentile church will be in a dead, lifeless, and powerless condition. And I feel that exactly the same applies to the argument here in the 15th verse. It's the same argument. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? But I've got a still more powerful argument. Take what we are told in the 25th verse, and you've got to go ahead, because, as I say, if we arrive at an interpretation here which is wrong, we shall find ourselves in difficulties when we get there. So it's always good to take the whole argument before you arrive at a precise interpretation about particular details. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. This is what he's concerned about right through. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Jews are going to come in after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Now, the term fullness, as we've already seen, cannot possibly carry the interpretation of a lifeless, dead, lethargic, and almost hopeless condition. It's the exact opposite to that. You see, it is not the case, as so many people seem to argue, that as things are now, Gentiles are being saved, but when the Jews as a nation come in, well then, the evangelism of the Gentiles is going to eclipse everything that's ever been seen. That's the argument that's used. But it to me is impossible in the light of verse 25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And it's only after that that this fullness of Israel is going to come in. So the fullness of Israel doesn't produce the fullness of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles precedes the fullness of Israel. And therefore, this second exposition or explanation is something, it seems to me, that we've got to reject. And that brings us to the third exposition. And incidentally, this is to me the third wrong exposition. I should have said four just now, because the one I'm going to put before you happens to be the fourth. There are three interpretations which we've got to reject. What is this third misinterpretation as I regard it? Well, it is this. It is to say that life from the dead means nothing less than the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead. The second coming of our Lord leading to the resurrection of the dead. They say the statement is life from the dead. What is that but the resurrection? Now here again there have been men who have adopted this, and some great expositors of the last century in particular adopted this. But it seems to me that we cannot accept this for a moment, and here we are in line with Holden and Hodge and most other famous expositors throughout the centuries. And why not? Well, for this reason. The apostle here refers to life from the dead. Now, the resurrection is never referred to in a single instance in that way. The resurrection is always referred to as the resurrection from the dead, never life from the dead. There is no instance of a reference to the resurrection as life from the dead. It is resurrection from the dead. And the apostle here deliberately chose the word life rather than resurrection. If he had meant resurrection, he would have obviously said so, as he says in other places. Take, for instance, what he says in Philippians 3:11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from amongst the dead. That's resurrection. It isn't life, that's resurrection. But here, he uses the word life. And that, I would have thought, in and of itself, is really sufficient to reject this exposition which says that what will bring in the Jews is the second coming of Christ and the resurrection from the dead, so that when they come in, it will indeed be the resurrection, the end. Well, now, let me give you some further reasons for rejecting it. It is quite incompatible, this exposition, with the many statements that we have in the Gospels, even from the mouth of our Lord himself, when he says, "When the Son of Man is come, shall he find the faith on the earth?" The picture that is given in the Gospels of the second coming of our Lord is always that it is sudden, that it is unexpected, that he will come at a time when people will be heedless and thoughtless. That, I think you'll agree, is the teaching universally in the Gospels. And as you take the teaching about the second coming in the epistles of this Apostle Paul, you'll find the same thing. This idea of the thief coming in the night. Now that is therefore quite incompatible with this tremendous thing that Paul says, that there's going to be so much blessing when the Jews as a nation come in that it'll be veritably like life from the dead. The picture of the condition of the church preceding the coming of our Lord is generally the exact opposite of that. Not only that, the resurrection in the teaching of the New Testament always ushers in the end. The end of all things, the end of the world, the last judgment. So, you see, it doesn't leave any opportunity for the great blessing that is indicated here and which is essential to the apostles' argument. He says that when they do come in, when what will their fullness be? What will their restoration be but life from the dead? So not only in terms of the very language that is used by the apostle, but by its incompatibility with the teaching that is general in the New Testament about the second coming of our Lord and the general resurrection, we have to reject this exposition. What then do we suggest is the exposition? Well, the exposition, it seems to me, is really quite a simple one. It's simply, again, what we've already seen in verse 12. This is a hyperbolic statement, and it's a very powerful one. There are other instances of the same use of the same hyperbole in other parts of the Bible. What he's saying is this: if the casting away of them, as it is at the present time, has meant the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? But, well, it'll be like life from the dead. It'll be so wonderful and so glorious that we can't compare it to anything, but almost like life from the dead itself. In other words, it is his way of expressing this exceeding great blessing, the same point as in verse 12. Well, how much more their fullness? We've got riches now, but when their fullness comes in, well, how glorious, how wonderful it'll be. How do we compare it? Well, I would compare it to something like this. A very frequent comparison, as far as I'm concerned, it is the comparison, or the contrast, if you like, between the church experiencing the blessing of God, conversions taking place in individuals here and there, seasons of freedom and liberty given, consciousness of the Lord's nearness, all these things, but then compare and contrast those with revival. That's the kind of difference, only very much more so. And that has been the universal testimony of people in a time of revival. They say, we've had blessings before, and we've rejoiced in them, and we've had great joy, but of course, it was nothing, as it were, compared to this. This is so overwhelming, this is so transcendent, this is so tremendous, this is like life from the dead. That is, it seems to me, the kind of thing the apostle is saying. So you see, it'll work like this. And my dear friends, this is something to look forward to. This is a part of that glorious hope that we have as children of God. I don't mean the second coming. I mean something that we are going to witness this side of the second coming. What is it? Well, when the bulk of the nation of Israel will be converted and will come into the Christian church, what's it going to lead to? Well, here are some of the things. What a confirmation of our faith. What a tremendous proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The Scriptures have said all along, and we shall see this more fully as we go on with the chapter, that God hasn't abandoned his ancient people. But all these years have passed, these centuries have passed, nearly 2,000 years have passed, and they're still outside. But we as God's people, we still believe this. We've gone on believing it. We say this is going to happen. Nothing is impossible with God. All appearances may be to the contrary. But then suddenly it happens, and we find our faith confirmed, and we shall be filled with a glorious sense of joy. And as I say, we have a wonderful proof of the inspiration of the Scriptures. We will then realize how right we've been in holding on to the Scriptures in spite of all the destructive criticism of men and all the ridicule that they've poured, especially upon prophecy. We shall be confirmed. We shall see how right we've been. And over and above, we'll say what a wonderful God we have. He never breaks the promises. All the promises of God are sure. He said this so long ago. He not only said it in Paul. There are hints of it even back in the Old Testament prophets. He said he was going to do this, and he's done it. Can't you imagine what it's going to be like when we shall see the realization of all this? The church, obviously, will be lifted up into a state of ecstasy and of glory and of wonder and of amazement. Now, let me use this comparison again. We all know the stimulating, encouraging effect of seeing the conversion of others, and especially when it's the conversion of somebody who seemed to be a completely hopeless case. We know the exhilaration that accompanies any such event, even in one individual. There is nothing more wonderful in the life of the church than just this very thing. I've seen it many times, and it's most wonderful. Especially, as I say, when you get some kind of abandoned character. I remember one instance very vividly. In the church in which I was privileged to minister in South Wales before I came here, I remember a man, in fact I can think of two outstanding examples of this. One, an old man of 77, who had lived about as riotous, evil, foul a life as a man could ever live. I distinctly remember still the thrill we all had when he even came into a meeting for the first time. But when he was converted, well, it's very difficult to describe the sense of exhilaration and of wonder and of joy that filled us all. And exactly the same with the other men who, in a sense, had sunk even lower into the mire and the filth of sin. And to see that man changed, becoming a new man in every respect, well, it's something that simply moves the heart of any Christian believer to the very foundation. You see, we know already that the gospel is true, but when you see some striking illustration of its truth and of its power, well, obviously it does lift you up to the very heavens, and the apostle is not exaggerating when he says, when this happens to these people of all others and they come in as a nation, it'll be nothing short of life from the dead, as it were. The impossible has happened. That's what he's saying. It cannot mean, as I've been showing you, that there's going to be a great mass conversion amongst the Gentiles because of that. That will have already happened before this takes place. But these Gentiles in the church, when they see the Jews coming in also, we shall be lifted up to the heavens of delight and glory and wonder and amazement. So I suggest to you that what the apostle is saying is that if, even as things are now, with just some of them, an occasional one here and there, being saved, if that has led to so much blessing for us, well, when they come in as a nation and as a body, it'll be so wonderful that we'll scarce be able to contain it. We'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. The church will be glorying, she will be triumphant. She'll be filled with this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Very well. There we've come to the end of this little subsection, and it's wonderful that we are ending before this break that we're going to have over the Christmas season with such a wonderful prospect. And you see, my dear friends, the one thing that makes all this an absolute certainty is the coming of the one of whom we are all going to be thinking and upon whom we are all going to meditate, and in whose coming into the world and whose death and resurrection and second coming should be the glory of our lives. This is the thing which enables us to go on. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. It's all coming. Ye seed of Israel's chosen race, ye ransomed from the foe, hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. This crowning day is coming. The seed of Israel's fallen race is going to be restored. Cast away now, but to be restored. And it'll be amazing and astonishing. Crown him Lord of all, who alone makes it possible, and who will certainly bring it to pass. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do indeed come to thee with grateful and with thankful hearts. We come to thank thee again for this great and glorious prospect. We thank thee for the glory of thy purposes. We thank thee for the glory of thy dear Son, in whom thou hast done and art doing and will do all these things. We thank thee for and worship the blessed Holy Spirit, who has enabled us to understand them and to rejoice in them and to be partakers even now of the glory, and who is preparing us for all the future wonder and amazement. O God, receive our prayers. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until the purposes are finally completed and Jesus shall be all in all to the praise and the glory of God the Father. Amen.